1 Thessalonians 1. Begin reading in verse 1 and read down to verse 8. Verse 1, Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus, unto the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and our Father. Knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance, as ye know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. And ye became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost, so that ye were examples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith to Godward is spread abroad, so that we need not speak anything. Tremendous words. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this evening. Thank you, Lord, for the things we've heard and experienced tonight already. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the fellowship. Thank you for the hymns of the faith. And Lord, that we can come together here on a Sunday night and get what we need for our souls. Lord, please equip us tonight for the battle ahead. Help us to understand from the message, Lord, that I believe you've laid on my heart, what we face and how we must behave in this world. Lord, I know, and all of us would agree, that we are living in no doubt critical days. And Lord, may we serve you with all our hearts and all our minds and all our souls. And so use this message tonight to glorify yourself, to draw people to yourself, and Lord, to challenge us to be more like the Lord Jesus Christ and accomplish your will in this world. Please, Lord, remove any distractions from our minds this evening and from this room, and may our hearts and minds be fixed upon thee. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Most of us have heard at one time or another, at least a preacher, use this following phrase, and I'm sure you've heard it. If you ever find the perfect church, please don't join it. Because if you do, it won't be perfect anymore. I've never heard that phrase before. That's so true, is it not? Oh, it's true. Now, when we speak of a church, what are we speaking of? When we talk about a local church, I think you understand, and I'm going to say the definition that we've come to use around here. It's an organized body of baptized believers that have voluntarily joined themselves together to carry out the Great Commission and observe the ordinances. That's what a church is. It's a local body of believers, people that have been saved, that have been scripturally baptized, that voluntarily we join ourselves together. For what? Really, our goal is to carry out the Great Commission. Now, certainly we would all agree also that there is no perfect church. Why is that? Because church members are made up of people. Churches are made of people, human beings, sinners that have been saved by the grace of God. Thank God for His grace. I'm so thankful for that song. That was such an encouragement the choir sung. There is grace, there is grace. Thank God for His grace. But I do believe we could say that there are some churches that are closer to the biblical model than others. I hope we are here at Capital Baptist Church. That's what we're striving for. We want to fit the biblical model of what a local New Testament church ought to be. Well, such was this church at Thessalonica. That's what it was. Notice how it's described in verse 7 of our text. The Bible says, so that ye were, notice the word ensamples, that's the word we use examples today, to all that believe, notice, in Macedonia and Achaia. Macedonia, we know, is speaking of modern-day Europe. Achaia is talking about Greece, the area of Greece and Corinth and Athens and all that area. Notice we read that this church was a model church. This was a church that people would point to and say, this is the example. This is what it ought to be like. It was a church to pattern after. Wow, what commendating words. Now think about this. This church was relatively young. It really was not that old. If you do the math and see the scriptures, you'd come to find out that it is no doubt less than 5 years old. Yet they were doing a tremendous work in this world. I'd like to go back to Acts chapter 17, if you turn there, please, and look at the beginning of this church. How did this thing begin? Here they are, they're in a place of being an example to all the churches in Macedonia, to all the churches in Achaia. How did this happen? How? Let's go back to the beginning. In Acts chapter 17, we find the Apostle Paul, along with a man, young man by the name of Timothy and Silas, on their second missionary journey. On their second missionary journey, we know the first thing they did was they went back and they revisited the churches from their first missionary journey, the churches of Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe, what we call the Galatian churches. Then the Apostle Paul and his missionary team were not sure where to go, and so they're praying about where to go and trying different areas. That's when they got that Macedonian call, if you will, to go over into Macedonia. And we read in verse 1 of chapter 17, let's just pick it up here. Now when they passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, notice they came to Thessalonica, where was a synagogue of the Jews. Notice we're looking at the beginning of this church. And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them. Notice here, and three Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures. That's 3 weeks. Opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead. And that this Jesus, whom I preach unto you, is Christ. And some of them believed, and consorted with Paul and Silas, and of the devout Greeks a great multitude, and of the chief women not a few. But the Jews which believed not, moved with envy, took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort, and gathered a company, and set all the city on an uproar, and assaulted the house of Jason, and sought to bring them out to the people. When they found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren unto the rulers of the city, crying, "These that have turned the world upside down are come hither also." I love that verse. "Whom Jason hath received, and these all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, one Jesus. And they troubled the people and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. And when they had taken security of Jason and of the other," notice they let them go, "and the brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night unto Berea, who coming thither went into the synagogue of the Jews." So here they are in the second missionary journey. This missionary team is led to Macedonia. The first city they find in Macedonia, if you go back to Acts chapter 16, is the city of Philippi. They come to this first city and they run into a lady by the name of Lydia. The Apostle Paul witnesses to her and Lydia gets saved. She comes to know Jesus Christ as her Savior and her entire house. She gets baptized and they form a local New Testament church. They started it in her home. They also faced some opposition while in Philippi. Paul and Silas were also imprisoned at Philippi. That's when the Philippian jailer gets saved. And after they are released from prison, they continue southwest from Philippi about 100 miles. And notice in verse 1, they are taken through two cities. They're taken through the city of Amphipolis and Apollonia, and they enter now into the city of Thessalonica. Thessalonica was also known as ancient Therma. Today, it is called Salonica. Now, this city of Thessalonica, I want you to think about it in your mind. It was a very, very large city. It'd be similar today to going to perhaps a city of like Philadelphia or something like that, comparatively speaking. It was a very influential city of the day. It was a commercial city. It had a harbor there. Many ships came in, much commercial traffic and so forth. There was a great mixture of culture in the city of Thessalonica. There were native Greeks that were there. There were Romans that lived there. There were Asians that lived there. And there are also a large number of Jews that were there in Thessalonica. Notice what the Apostle Paul did as he comes into this big city. Where does he begin? Where does he go? Well, he heads straight to the synagogue. Notice in verse 2. And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them. And verse 1 at the end, where was a synagogue of the Jews? And notice what he does. He goes in there and he preaches Jesus Christ to them. He opens up the Scriptures and he alleges that, notice that Christ must needs have suffered, in verse 3, and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus whom I preach unto you is Christ. And they're listening week after week to what he's saying. And for 3 straight weeks, notice the tremendous response he had in verse 4.
We read that some of the Jews believed. We read that a great multitude of the Greeks believed. We read that a good number of the chief women also, these were probably wives of the city leaders, they believed as well. Paul said of these people in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, he said this, listen, for this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when ye received the word of God, which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of man, but as it is in truth the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. A tremendous response to the gospel there in that city. But just weeks into that ministry, 3 weeks, they face opposition. Notice again in verse 5 of Acts chapter 17. But the Jews which believed not, notice they moved with envy. They took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort. Kind of an interesting phrase, is it not? And gathered a company and set all the city on an uproar. Notice, and assaulted the house of Jason and sought to bring them out to the people. That's where Paul was staying. They were looking for him. They wanted these men out of their city. And just weeks into this, what happens? They leave. Where do they go? They go on to Berea. Notice, if you will, in verse 10. And the brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night. Notice, unto Berea, who coming thither went into the synagogues of the Jews. They did the same thing. From Berea, if you look down to verse 15 of Acts 17, they went on to Athens. While they were in Athens, they had a great burden for those in Thessalonica. So Paul, Silas, and Timothy, they say, hey, let's send somebody back there. And they send that young preacher by the name of Timothy to go back to Thessalonica and to ground them in the word of God. Paul and Silas move on while Timothy's back there at Thessalonica. They go on to Corinth. While they're there for a year and a half in Corinth, Timothy now comes back to Paul and Silas, and he tells them of the state of the church there. They were wondering how it was going, and Paul writes to them this letter here in 1 Thessalonians. Go back there, if you would, please. He writes that to them from Corinth. And I want you to see exactly what he says about this church. One particular verse, 1 Thessalonians. Notice, if you will, verse 9. We read, for they themselves, I'm sorry, where are we at here? For from you, look at verse 8, for from you sounded out the word of the Lord. Notice, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith to Godward is spread abroad, so that we need not speak anything. Imagine this church, within a few years of its birth, if you will, was actively and aggressively reaching their Jerusalem, reaching their Judea, reaching their Samaria, and reaching the uttermost parts of the earth with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Does that not amaze you? That amazes me. And I wonder, how did it happen? How did this happen? One of the reasons, I believe, is that they were a working church. They were a working church. Tonight I want to preach on the subject of this as we look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and one verse in particular, the necessities of a working church. The necessities of a working church. I want to ask ourselves tonight, do we here at Capital Baptist Church, do we truly have a working church? There is a big difference between attending church and working in a church. Many people attend church, but as you go to that working part of it, it becomes much and much less. Now, we know from the Word of God as a church what we are supposed to be doing, don't we? God tells us what we're supposed to do. We're not to make up our own agenda. We're not to do our own thing. We're not to get together and decide, what do you think we ought to do? No, we're to follow His agenda. We're to follow the Lord's command. You see, we do what's right, what is biblical, and we trust God will bless it. You may ask, what is God's agenda for the local New Testament church? I'm glad you asked. Matthew chapter 28, verse 19 and 20. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen. That's what he said. That's what we are to do. We call this the Great Commission. But can I remind us tonight that fulfilling the Great Commission takes work. W-O-R-K. Work. You know, a lot of people think they can have a church that's accomplishing the Great Commission
and somehow it won't require work. They think it'll just happen. You know, we just stand for the right things and sit back and trust God will bless. No, that's not how it happens. It always requires work. Again, W-O-R-K. God's work is exactly that, work. This past summer, we went down to Pastor's College, and I wrote a phrase down that I thought was very helpful to me. Dr. Sexton made this statement in one of the sessions, and he's not talking here about pragmatism. He said this: if it works, it works. If it does not work, it does not work. If it stops working, it has stopped working. Do you understand what's saying there? What he's saying there? Tonight, what I'd like to do, I'd like for us to look at verse 3 of this text that I believe is the crux of what I'm trying to get at this evening. Notice what we read in verse 3. How did they get to verse 8? For from you sounded out the word of the Lord. Not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place, your faith to God. How did that happen? I believe the key is verse 3. Notice what we read. Remembering without ceasing, notice your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and our Father. I want to show you from this verse the necessities of a working church. These things build on one another. And I think you'll see what I mean in a moment. Let's think first of all about this church. A principle here is that they had the right purpose. They had the right purpose. Why are we here? Why does Capital Baptist Church exist? Why is that? Notice we read a very simple phrase here in verse 3. Remembering without ceasing, notice your work of faith, the work of faith. The word that he uses for work here is the Greek word. Now watch this, ergon. There's one thing they had. They had a work of faith. It's a Greek word, ergon, which means this. It means to toil. It means to give effort. It means to somehow expend your time and your energy and your effort. It means basically to work. When I go out to mow my lawn, it doesn't do it by itself. Amen. I wish it did sometimes. Matter of fact, it needs it right now if anybody's interested in doing that. Not right now, maybe tomorrow. Don't do that. Somebody run over and do that. I'll take care of it. Don't worry about that. But you know, it's not going to do it by itself. It's going to require energy. It's going to require time. It's going to require effort. Work. That's what it takes. But notice, yes, these people work. That's how they accomplish verse 8. But notice what their work was. This is very important. Their work was a work of faith. It was a work of faith. Now, when I mow the lawn, it's not really a work of faith. Maybe it is. I don't know. But I don't think it is. In other words, these people at Thessalonica, this church, was doing more than just working. It was more than just about working. It's about who they were working for. Their purpose in life. They were working for the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, their life was about Him. And the reason that the church at Thessalonica accomplished so much for God was because their lives were not about themselves. Their lives were about Him, the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, all of us have to work to make a living, don't we? That's part of life. I wish I didn't as far as have to pay bills. You know, I wish we could forget about this idea of money, but that it's necessary, isn't it? I mean, it's necessary. Every time I go to my mailbox, at least a few times a week, I get some love letters from the city of Dover and from Chesapeake Utility, and they tell me just how much money they want from me. Understand, we all have to pay those bills. I mean, we have to make a living. This is a part of life. Housing costs money. Rent costs money. Mortgages are money. Food costs money. Clothing costs money. But understand something. What we do for a living to provide for those things must never be our lives. Never as a Christian. That's not what we're about. Our life should be wrapped up in the Lord Jesus Christ.
Our lives should be wrapped up in Him. He should be our lives. Now hold your head here and turn back a couple pages to your left. Look at Colossians chapter 3. I'm getting some deer in the headlight looks tonight. Is my life about Him? Yes, it's supposed to be. Notice Colossians chapter 3 and verse 1. If ye then be risen with Christ, can I ask you this evening, who's risen with Christ? If you're saved here tonight, you are. We have been put crucified, our old man, dead in trespasses and sins, buried at the cross of Calvary, amen? And we're alive to our new life in the Lord Jesus Christ, amen? We are new creatures in the Lord. And so we are risen with Christ. What are we to do? Notice, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Notice, set your affection on the things above, not on things on the earth. Does that describe you? Does that describe me? It ought to. If we are going to accomplish anything for the Lord in this world, if our church is going to be like this church at Thessalonica, where the word of God sounded forth from them throughout Macedonia and all Achaia, our lives must be wrapped up in Him. Notice the next verse in Colossians, for verse 3, for ye are dead. Notice, and your life is hid with Christ in God. Look at verse 4. Would you circle these five or six words here? When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with Him in glory. You see, there's a battle that every believer faces. You say, what is that battle? It's a war of wills. Our will versus His will. And it's a war. It's either going to be His will for your life, or it's going to be your own will for your life. You're either going to live for Him, or you're going to live for yourself. Which is it going to be? Which is it going to be? You know, there are far too many Christians today that profess to know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior and have no intention of living for Him. Or perhaps just giving casual attention to the things of God. We'll never be like the church at Thessalonica if that describes our church. Never be. We'll never be able to reach who we could. We'll never be able to go beyond our Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth until our purpose for life is right. Can I ask you tonight, what is your purpose in life? What are you living for? That's a big question, isn't it? I know as a young man, you know, people go through this. We go through this all the time. What am I here for? What am I here for? Sometimes it takes years to make that decision for some people. You know what? I'd rather be like the Apostle Paul, who the moment he got saved, looked up and said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? There was no question in his mind. For him to live was Christ, and to die is gain. That was his purpose for life. The question is it ours? You living for yourself? Some people like to make as much money as they can. Some people, their goal in life is to see how much fun they could have. We have this foolish thing going around. People call their bucket list. All these things I want to do. I want to travel here, travel there, travel here. And they want to finish their bucket list before they die. That's a foolish thing to do. The foolish thing to do. The greatest mistake that a Christian can ever make is living his life for himself and not for the Lord. That is the greatest mistake you can make in your life. And the sad thing about it is once your life is spent and once my life is spent, we can never get it back. Ever. It's gone. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 19. What know ye not that your body is a temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own, for ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Here we belong to the Lord. We are His. He bought us with the blood of Jesus Christ at the cross of Calvary. He owns us. But boy, we fight it sometimes, don't we? We fight it. Can I ask you tonight, what is your purpose? Because a church that's going to accomplish great things for God is going to be a church that has the right purpose in life. So notice they had this work of faith. They had the right work. They were expelling their energy in the right place. Notice the second thing. Not only did they have the right purpose, they also had the right motive. I'll tell you why this verse captured my heart, because I've read this over and over again, and I thought, okay, we read that without ceasing their, notice their work of faith, their labor of love, and patience of hope. I thought, well, work of faith, labor of love, that must be the same thing. It's not the same thing. It's not the same thing at all. You see, a work of faith has the idea of their purpose, where this labor of love has the idea of their motive. What was their motive for doing? What's interesting is the word here used for labor is a different word that he used for work. Work in the verse earlier in the verse was ergon. Here the Greek word is the word kapos. K-O-P-O-S. What exactly does that mean? Listen to this. It means a toil that causes pain. Now, when I cut my grass or I do some tasks around the house, no doubt I'm expelling energy. I'm doing that. I'm toiling at times. But it's very rare that I experience pain. Sometimes when I cut wood, I experience pain. You know what happened to my finger? It's about to smash the thing off, you know. But that's what it's about here. This labor he's talking about now is something. It's a toil that causes hurt. It's a toil that includes affliction. It is a work that causes trouble. It's a work that carries with it a cost. Now it's going to cost us something. It's going to cost us something. You know, that's why we call childbearing labor. Your wife doesn't go to the hospital and say, well, I'm going to work. No, she's going in labor. A lot bigger deal going in labor than going to work. Amen, ladies, right there. I don't know that, but I've heard about it. But it is much more painful to labor than it is to work. It is much more costly to labor than it is to work. Again, a day in labor is much more exhausting, it's taxing, than a day at work. Now, when the church at Thessalonica was trying to fulfill the Great Commission, understand something. They were not only working, they were also laboring. In other words, it cost them something. What did it cost them? Well, look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. And let's look at verse chapter 1. Look at verse 6. And ye became followers of us, notice, and of the Lord. Notice he says here, having received the word in much affliction. Go over to chapter 2 and verse 14. Notice what we read there. For ye, brethren, notice, became followers of the churches of God in Judea, which in Judea are in Christ Jesus. Notice this. For ye also have suffered like things of your own countrymen, even as they have of the Jews. Paul said that they, this church, had faced the same thing that Paul faced from the Jews. You say, what was that? He was falsely accused. He was faced with a mob. He was verbally attacked. You see, his work became labor, but these people in Thessalonica kept going anyway. They kept serving, even though, yes, they did toil, and now it's starting to cause them pain. They didn't allow that pain to stop them. They kept going for God. Why did they do that? Because their labor was motivated by love. It was a labor of love. Not love for people, but their love for the Lord. That's what caused them to keep going in times of pain and tribulation and trial and difficulty. You know, there is a great difference between working for God and laboring for God. Now, yesterday, when we came in for the work day, the cleaning day, I would say that was work. I mean, we cleaned carpets, steam cleaned them. People steam cleaned the chairs. People went up and changed light bulbs and cleaned out vents and did all kinds of things. That was work. No doubt they expelled energy. No doubt they invested time. No doubt there was some resources spent. But let me say this, there's a big difference between working and laboring. Because laboring is when you do all that, you're working, but all the while you're facing opposition. You're working, but you're facing criticism. You're dealing with difficulties. You're being falsely accused. You're being verbally attacked. You see, work turns into labor when trouble is added. Whenever you're dealing with people, that's when the labor factor comes in. Some people say, well, I'd serve the Lord if it weren't for people. Well, really, what you're doing is you say, I want to work, but I don't want to labor. Because when labor comes into the thing, when you got bus kids, when you got Sunday school kids, when you got church members and different things going on, now all of a sudden the whole thing's changed. Now all of a sudden you're facing trouble. Now all of a sudden you're making decisions and you're facing criticism. Now you're being falsely accused. And now that work all of a sudden now turns into labor. And it's at this point that many of God's people quit on God. Just forget it. I've run into people, and you have as well, that say, I'm not going to church. Why? Because people. Because of people. Man, bickering back and forth. And so, you know what they're saying? They're saying, I'll work, but I'm not going to labor. You see, part of the Christian life, part of reaching people with the gospel, part of reaching this world is not only do we have to work, and it has to be a work of faith, but it has to be also a labor of love. A labor of love. You see, the only thing that's going to keep me and you laboring for God, the only thing, is if we have the right motive. If your motive is people, you'll never make it. If your motive is love, you'll make it. You'll make it. Love. Labor produced by love. Turn over with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 11 quickly, if you would, please. 2 Corinthians 11. I'm always amazed at the life of the Apostle Paul. Here's a man, what he went through for God. Oh, my soul. Think about what he went through. And here is just a brief synopsis in 2 Corinthians 11. Look at verse 24, some of the things he went through. We read of the Jews, five times received I 40 stripes, save one. Anyone in this room like that? He was whipped with 39 stripes. Five times? The same thing? Imagine a cat of nine tails? That long whip with sharp pieces on the end of glass, just like the Lord Jesus Christ was? And imagine that. Five times he went through a beating of 39 whips on his body. No wonder in the book of Galatians he could pull his shirt back and say, I bear the marks of the Lord Jesus Christ. Didn't end there. That's just one of them. Notice he goes on to say in verse 25, thrice was I beaten with rods, once was I stoned, thrice I suffered shipwreck, a night and a day I have been in the deep, in journeyings, often in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils by my own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness, beside those things that which cometh upon me daily. Notice the care of all the churches. Beaten three times with rods. Stoned to death nearly at Lystra. Shipwrecked a night and a day. Floating in the water. Weariness, pain, hunger. I think all of us would say he did more than work for God. He labored for God. He labored for God. What was it that kept him going? His motive. You say, what's his motive? Well, turn a few pages back to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We'll see his motive. Notice in verse 14, for the love of Christ constraineth us. Simple phrase, isn't it? For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. It was the love of Christ, that word constraineth, has the idea of captured, has him consumed. And again, it wasn't his love for God he's talking about. That was a responsive love. He could never get over the fact that God loved him. A man with a past like he had, that was an enemy of the church, a Pharisee of the Pharisees, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, the Bible says in Philippians chapter 3. He had religion, but he was lost. He persecuted the church of God. He hated Christians, yet God saved his soul, and he could never get over that. And it was the motive behind his labor. You know, love is a very strong motivator. Very strong, very strong. I won't go there for time's sake, but in Genesis chapter 29, do you remember the story in verse 18 and 20? I'll read it to you. With Jacob and Rachel. Jacob saw Rachel.
He wanted her to be his wife. He felt the Lord was leading there. And you know the story. Laban had him labor for years for her. And we read in the Bible, and Jacob loved Rachel and said, I will serve thee 7 years for Rachel, thy younger daughter. Imagine that. He said, I'll serve you for 7 years, Laban. I'll do whatever you want. And Laban said, it is better that I give her to thee than that I should give her to another man. Abide with me. Notice, and Jacob served 7 years for Rachel. Notice the phrase, and they seemed unto him but a few days. Imagine day after day feeding the sheep. I don't know what he did, but my imagination says, of course, they were nomads out there with sheep and different things. I'd imagine he had to do a lot of work, had to work the fields, had to toil day after day, week after week, year after year, for 7 years. And he says they were but a few years, seemed like but a few days. It seemed like nothing to me. Why is that? The Bible says, it says they seemed unto him but a few days. Why? For the love he had to her. That's how strong his love was for her. You see, I wonder sometimes if I want to give up when that time, when my activity for God goes from work to labor and I want to throw in the towel, I wonder sometimes, maybe the problem is not that person or those things or those trials and tribulations or circumstances that are going on. Maybe the problem is my heart. And maybe the problem is my love for the Lord is not what it ought to be, because if I loved him, I would serve him through labors. That would be my motive. You see, when love is the motive, our labors seem less difficult. The trials seem easier to handle. Our attitude is so completely different. Our service is done with joy. Why? Because we're not thinking about ourselves. We're not thinking about our circumstances. All we're thinking about is the love for the Lord that consumes our heart. Oh, this church at Thessalonica, you see, they truly love the Lord. And it calls them to not only have a work of faith, but a labor of love. See, if we ever expect to reach this world with the gospel, when those trials and difficulties come up, when work turns to labor, and we have things going on in our lives, if we don't labor for him out of a motive of love, we'll never reach this world with the gospel of Jesus Christ. There's a third thing. Notice they not only had the right purpose, they had the right motive. Notice back in 1 Thessalonians, if you turn back there, please, if you're not there, let me get there. The third thing is this, is they had a right outlook. They had a right outlook. Now, Paul uses another word here. Notice he says in verse 3, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love. And notice this phrase, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul, now, notice the incremental nature of this passage. Do you see it? You go from work, which is just toiling, to labor, which now includes a cost and trials and difficulties. Now he says something that's called patience of hope. What does that mean? What does that mean? It's a stronger word. A stronger word than work. And a stronger word than labor. The word Paul uses here for patience, here is the Greek word, listen to this, hupomone. Here's what it means. I'm not trying to show that I'm some smart guy, because I'm not. But I'm trying to explain this to us all. The word hupo means under, mone means, not money, it means abide. So the word patience has the idea of abiding under. That's what it literally means. To abide under. Now, this is not at all like we use the English word patience today. Today, we understand patience as this, well, just to quietly wait. We think we're patient people when we're standing in a long line in the store and it's not moving and we don't bark at somebody. We think that we were patient. That's not what it's talking about here. It's not. There's a different meaning. Here's what it means. Patience here means this. It means to remain constant through all obstacles. It means to be faithful, to serve, to work, to labor through the trials, through the prolonged trials, through the prolonged conflicts, through the prolonged persecutions, and anything that comes our way. You know, we're okay with trials for a little bit, aren't we? But I'll tell you what, wait till that trial goes on for a week, and then it goes on for a month, and maybe for 6 months, perhaps even the rest of our lives we have to deal with a trial. How are we going to face? Are we going to still serve God? Well, if we're patient, we will. I kind of like it to this when you wait in that line. It's not like just waiting in a line that's not moving. It's kind of like this. Patience has the idea of waiting in that same line with a 50-pound bag of dog food on your shoulder and complaining people in front of you and behind you and shoes that are just killing your feet. And you're not moving anywhere. That's what it's like. It's remaining constant, faithful, serving the Lord, working, whether there be inward difficulties or outward difficulties, as they go on in your life, keep on going for God. That's what this church was like. I like what the Apostle Paul said in Acts chapter 20 and verse 24. He said this, "But none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify of the gospel of the grace of God." There's no doubt that Paul endured hardships, yet he kept going for God. The question is, do we? Well, if we want to be like the church at Thessalonica, we should. You see, trials shouldn't stop us from serving God. Difficulties shouldn't stop us from serving God. Criticism should not stop us from serving God. Having a bad day or days should not stop us from serving God. My emotions should not stop me from serving God. My moods should not stop me from serving God. My messing up, I should get right with God and go on for God. Amen? Going through a rough time should not stop me from serving God. That's what it means to have biblical patience, to keep going through a difficulty. You know, how many have ever heard the song, "I Shall Not Be Moved"? You ever hear that? Oh, what a great song. From my study, I don't know. I'm sure a music person will tell me different. I don't know if there was an author to that or not. But it goes like this. "Jesus is my Savior. I shall not be moved. In His love and favor, I shall not be moved. Just like a tree that's planted by the waters, Lord, I shall not be moved. In my Christ abiding, I shall not be moved. In His love I'm hiding, I shall not be moved. Just like a tree that's planted by the waters, Lord, I shall not be moved. If I trust Him ever, I shall not be moved. He will fail me never, I shall not be moved. Just like a tree planted by the waters, I shall not be moved. On His word I'm feeding, I shall not be moved. He's the one that's leading, I shall not be moved. Just like a tree that's planted by the waters, Lord, I shall not be moved." Does that describe you? But you know, one last thing about this patience. As we saw back in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 3, that the work was rooted in faith and the labor was rooted in love, how in the world can we be patient? Well, look what it's rooted in. It's rooted in hope. It's rooted in hope. Biblical hope is this. It is a certainty of the future. It's not a sitting back saying, "Well, I hope this is going to happen," as we use the word today. Kind of a maybe will, maybe won't. Hope, according to the Bible, is a certainty of the future. You know, we live today in very uncertain times. Shaky waters. I mean, we have a government that's marching towards socialism, taking away our freedoms at an alarming pace. We have a shaky economy with much talk of national collapse. You never know, whatever's in your savings account may be gone in the next few weeks. We don't know that. That's the kind of world we live in today. The rise of Islam throughout Europe, the rise of Islam and infiltration in America, this Ebola virus that's going around. I mean, these things have caused great uncertainty in this world. And if we're not careful, we'll become uncertain ourselves. But you know, we have something that's certain. We have the Word of God. We have the promises of God. God's Word is true. God's Word is certain. God's Word is reliable. It is trustworthy. Understand, our hope is not in this world. Our hope is not trying to find some sort of leader that's going to just turn this government around. Our hope is in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's where our hope is. And you know, it's the only way we're going to be able to endure. Folks, back again, look at 1 Thessalonians. How could this be said of this church? "So that ye were examples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith to God were to spread abroad, so that we need not to speak anything. How could this happen? Very, very simple. They had a work of faith. They kept the right purpose. Their purpose was serving the Lord Jesus Christ. They had a labor of love. They were motivated when the trials and difficulties came. They were motivated by their love of the Lord Jesus Christ. They had a patience of hope. They weren't looking to this world. As the trial went on and on, they kept serving the Lord. Why? Because they knew they had a certain future in heaven because they were saved and knew Jesus Christ as Savior. That's how they did it. Too many Christians today are throwing in the towel on God. They're just quitting. Oh, I'll work. I don't know about labor. Well, maybe a little labor, but when it gets to that patience and that long endurance, I'm done for God. If that's our attitude, we'll never make it. We'll never make it in this world, getting the gospel out. I know all of us have things. We could all stand up and talk about our trials, our difficulties, but we cannot let them stop us. Let's keep going for God. Let's stop listening to all the junk that's going around in the news that's discouraging us, all the things around us, all the animosity that's building across God, towards God and the Bible and the Christian faith. And let's just keep going forward, not letting anything stop us or move us from the truth of the Bible. Amen? Let's pray together.